Today's passage comes from Acts 18, verses 1 through 22. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with all the Jews who were ordered to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. "This man," they said, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law." As Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or of a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these questions are about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But none of these things mattered to Gallio. After staying for some time, Paul said farewell to the brothers and sisters and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He shaved his head at Centuriae because of a vow he had taken. When they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and debated with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined. But he said, "Farewell," and added, "I'll come back to you again, if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'd want to thank you for allowing us to gather here on a Sunday and worship your name. I want to pray for Michael as he's coming, that you would speak through him and that you'd be preparing our hearts to hear a word from you, and that you would sow seeds that we can go out and be the laborers in the field of harvest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. And on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, "I need a caretaker." So God made a farmer. God said, "I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, and then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board." So God made a farmer. And it was with these words that Paul Harvey, the famed radio personality, gave his famous 1978 address to the National Convention to the Future Farmers of America, where he imagined an eighth day on which God made a farmer. Listen to this line. He says, "It had to be somebody willing to plow deep and straight and not cut corners. Somebody to seed and weed and feed and breed and rake and disc and plow and plant and tie the fleece and strain the milk and replenish the self-feeder and finish a hard week's work with a five-mile drive to church." So God made a farmer. I love this imagery because, you know, whether you're blue-collar or white-collar, whether you're city or country, you're young or old, we can all see something beautiful in the guts and the grit and the gas that it takes to sow the seed and to see the harvest. The farmer has to be soft and strong, determined and compassionate. He loves his family, he loves his God, and he thinks seriously about his call to sow the seed regardless of the rigors and the discouragement that he might find in the field. In a lot of ways, this is what ministry is like. In fact, in the New Testament, we see so many pieces of imagery concerning farming and agriculture that relate it to disciple making, to evangelism, and to church planting. I think of Jesus in Matthew 13, who tells the parable of the sower, where he describes how his disciples are called to sow the seed of the gospel everywhere they go. How in Luke 10, he tells them that the harvest is plentiful, but that the laborers are few, and that they ought to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send more sowers into the field. And then standing there before the community of believers in the Great Commission, Jesus looks out at his church and says, "Go and make disciples." Another kind of it, he simply says, "You are sent." Sent to be sowers of the seed of the gospel. And today in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul carrying out this commission, living out his sentness. He's been on his second of three missionary journeys that he'll carry out in his lifetime. And we see him today in Acts chapter 18, planting the church in Corinth together there with other believers, preaching Jesus in Ephesus and returning home to Antioch. And what I want you to see today as we move into the text is that God grows his kingdom through dependent sowers. God grows his kingdom through dependent sowers. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. God, we confess that we need you. Each and every one of us, Lord, you've put into a field. You've given an opportunity to minister. Father, will you guide us by your word today? Help us to become dependent sowers. And Lord, I pray if there be any person under the sound of my voice who doesn't know what it means to follow you, God, that you would save today. In Jesus' name, amen. So God has sent these dependent sowers out into the field for ministry. And as they go, here's what they know. Point number one, God prepares the field. They know that God prepares the field. Look at Paul's arrived in Corinth. The text says, after this, he left Athens and he went to Corinth in verse 1. And when he arrives there, here's what we know about his arrival. And we know this because Paul, down the road in 1 Corinthians, he's remembering back on planting the church at Corinth. And he's writing to them in chapter 2, verse 3. And he says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. See, Paul had left Athens probably discouraged because of the lack of spiritual fruit that he'd seen in Athens, the hardness of their hearts, and sort of the intellectual superiority that they'd kind of wielded out over Paul whenever he had presented the gospel to them. And he's been on the road now for just about a year, and he knows what it is to experience hurt, to experience rejection, to experience imprisonment, to experience suffering in the name of Jesus. And now he's particularly been traveling alone. And as he travels to Corinth, we see from the text today that he's actually running out of the financial resources that it takes for him to carry out ministry vocationally full time. And so things are not looking good for Paul. They're not looking good for Paul. I wonder if any of you are runners or cyclers. You may know what it is to go up a long, long, long incline where you start to go up and up and up and up and up. You start to feel the burn in your legs, the heat on your skin. You're drenched in sweat. Gravity feels like it's working overtime. And just as you get to that up, 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 you finally start to raise your eyes up over the horizon. And what you see is not a flat plain of sun and sky, but more mountain. Paul's walking into one of the most spiritually dark cities on the planet, and this is what it's like for him going into Corinth. He is tired, and he is discouraged. Corinth was a massive city It was a commercial center for the region, money everywhere. There's ports on either side, courts located on an isthmus, tiny little land strip, which means a westward port and an eastward port. And right there in Corinth, all these traders and ships would come, which meant lots and lots and lots of industry, lots and lots and lots of trade, lots and lots and lots of money. It was a very affluent city. And not only was it a very affluent city, it was also a city that was known for its sexual immorality and its own idolatry. And what Paul sees before him as he gets to Corinth, aside from the spiritual or the metaphorical mountain of his own discouragement, he looks up. And personified by that mountain, there is Acro-Corinth, which is a hill that sits at the top of a city where people would go and they would worship a pagan god in incredibly broken ways. And the height of that mountain would have paralleled the depth of Paul's brokenheartedness over that city. Paul is walking into this place completely wrung out. He's tired. Do you know what it is to be wrung out? Have you felt that this year? I wonder what God would say to you today. Look at verses 2 through 8. We see that Paul, when he arrives in Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla are Jews. They've converted to Christianity already, and they've been forced to leave their homes under the threat of Roman persecution and found themselves in Corinth, where they now meet Paul. And they meet Paul, the same people, same place, same occupation. They're tent makers. None of this by coincidence, only by God's providence. So God sends more sowers into the field with Paul to share the gospel, to minister to the lost, and to encourage one another as they do. And they meet Paul, they go together into business, and they live together, and it's all to the glory of God. They work in the marketplace, living as a reflection of Jesus among all different kinds of people. And I love this. Paul's committed to ministering to the lost. Look at it in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. See, Paul is committed to ministering regardless of his income stream. He knows that he's a sower. This is his purpose. His God-given purpose is that he's sent by God to be a sower of the gospel. He knows the one who provides. You see, when God saved us, he saved us to send us. Friend, the name on your paycheck has nothing to do with your call to ministry. God has called each and every one of us into the field. And some of us will work in the marketplace, and some of us will work in the local church. And listen, I've done both, and each come with their own unique advantages and their own unique drawbacks. But God uses both to get the gospel to those who are dead in their sin apart from Christ. God has put you there on purpose. And so Paul works all week long. He spends weekends striking up these gospel conversations where he reasons, the text says. He persuades. He's deliberate. He's intentional. He has the kind of conversations that take the kind of time that lead to actual change. He's intentional, and he identifies their objections. He pokes holes in them. He finds the weak spots. And then he's not trying to win the argument. He's not trying to be right. He's trying to help them see their eyes opened to the goodness of the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for them in the cross. He's not trying to win. He's trying to love them. So he goes and he reasons with them. And then Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, where they bring a financial gift. Now, what we know from other parts of the scripture is that when they arrive, they don't just bring a financial gift, which is a wonderful encouragement to Paul. They also bring a good report about the faithfulness of the church in Thessalonica. And it was an encouragement. So I want you to see just the way that God is encouraging here now. Through new friends, through the providence of God, that Paul's not alone in ministry anymore, that Aquila and Priscilla are there together with him, that now old friends arrive, Timothy and Silas, and they arrive not just in their presence, but also with a good report, good news, and also a financial gift that the Lord is beginning to just bless and encourage Paul in all kinds of ways, great and small. And so they arrive, they give him this financial gift, which enables him to continue preaching the gospel, which he does, at which point the Jews in the city flatly just reject the gospel. The text says that they, in verse 6, they resist and they blaspheme, and so Paul moves on. He moves on. And in the providence of God, when one door closes, sometimes it's the door next door that opens. So Paul moves. This would be the equivalent of us getting shut down here and going down the street a quarter of a mile on the right-hand side. There's a brewery. It would be the equivalent of Paul leaving here and going there. Paul says he'll preach the gospel regardless of the venue. He doesn't need it to look a certain way. He just needs to get the gospel into the hands of those who need it. And look what happens. Under the preaching of the word of God in that Gentile home, who's the first person that comes to faith in Christ? It's the leader of the synagogue that just kicked him out. They kicked him out, and then he's the first guy who gets saved there. Then his whole household. And then a number of Corinthians. One maybe leaned more toward morals and virtuous living and trying to earn it. You know what I'm saying? Earn it, trying to be right, do good. Eventually, God will accept me if I'm just maybe lean that way. Another leaned more toward just carnal living, just taking every little thing out there that they could get and putting it in here, hoping that something finally, maybe, eventually would satisfy, and finding that at the end of all of those things they put in, that they were actually more hollow than when they began. Both need Jesus. Both accept Jesus. Text says they hear the gospel. They believe the gospel. Then they obey the gospel by being baptized. But God saves by faith here in this moment, and we see spiritual fruit occur. I love this. And then in verse 10, now Corinth is an exceedingly hard soil. But in verse 10, let's just read it, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And what he's not saying is, Paul, there's already a lot of Christians here, so it's no big deal, no one will hurt you. You can walk out your front door in Corinth and know there's not a lot of Christians here. The idolatry is everywhere, immorality is everywhere. God's not saying that there are already lots and lots of Christians here in Corinth. What he's saying, in fact, is the opposite, that there are no Christians in Corinth, and yet, there are many that he would save and willed to save through the ministry of Paul now. Here's what he's saying. Paul, I've been working the field. I've been preparing the soil. And yes, it looks dry. And yes, it may look rocky. But what you don't know, Paul, is that I've been working this soil, getting it ready to produce a harvest. I've been tilling and digging and weeding and working and pulling up the rocks and putting in the nutrients to bring about life in this desert of a field. Paul, yes, the sun will still be hot, and yes, the pests may still be out, and yes, the work will still be hard. But Paul, I've got many in this city ready to produce a harvest. Not somewhere out there for someone else to go and find Paul, but here in this city where you are, where these believers are, where this church is, I have many people in this city. Non-believer, listen to me. Listen, maybe you feel like that today, that something bigger than you has been just tilling up the soil of your life. And I know that tilling is a painful process. You may feel like God's been excavating your heart, just pulling up stone after stone after stone after stone, and you are tired and you are wondering, God, where are you in this? What are you doing to my life? Friend, it may be that God has been tilling up your heart, preparing the soil of your heart so that you could hear the gospel today and repent and believe and be saved and be new. You don't have to stay where you are. God would save you today. Mom, dad, praying, begging God to do a work in the heart of your child. Up before the sun comes up, awake long after it's gone down. Listen, don't give up because the soil is hard. College student, single person, your coworker, your roommate, your best friend, how do you know that God isn't right now preparing the soil of their heart so that they could hear the gospel from you and repent and believe and be saved and know Jesus and go from death to life and deafness to sound and darkness to sight. Christ Community Church, what would God do through us here in this city if we would believe that God has many people in this city? What gospel conversation would you have? What person would you try to reach? What ministry would you start? What would you do if you believed that God had many people in this city? And so verse 11, it says that Paul hears this and he stays a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. And so now we've seen that we've looked at the soil. We've seen that God has prepared the soil. And now we see he clears the sky. He clears the sky of all the threat of religious persecution so that the sower can focus his attention expressly on the work of the ministry. Look at verses 12 through 17 where you see that the Jews are insulted by Paul, so they unite against him. It says that there was an attack made against him. Think about how this starts. You know how it starts, right? It starts with a text message here and a DM there and a private conversation in the back room that lead to group messages and that lead to public conversations with lots of people where they unite together and eventually they say, we've got to get this guy gone. He's a problem. This is an issue. You know how this, so you just imagine in your mind, you've seen that conflict build up enough to know what happens when somebody's trying to get someone out. This is what was happening. And so in this combined effort, their charge against Paul is that he's persuading people with the gospel. Listen to what Paul was doing. It says that Paul was persuading people to worship God in ways that were contrary to the law. Paul, here's the charge. Paul draws clear lines to Jesus Christ using their own scriptures against them. Do you know the Bible so well that you could draw clear lines to Jesus Christ? Could you show people what it means to come to Christ using the Word of God? And I love this. Just as Paul was about to open his mouth, he doesn't even have to speak. They bring the charges up just as he's about to open his mouth. An irreligious governing official just shuts them down. I mean, think about miraculous. Paul's been through all this before. He knows what's going to happen. They're going to bring him up on the charges. He's going to get arrested. He's just playing in his mind. And yet, in this moment, the charges are brought, and just as he is about to give his defense, Gallio, here's the translation from Gallio, not my problem. Right? Not my problem. Work it out yourself. Now, this is not the kind of justice that you and I might want to receive if we went into a courtroom today, but this was the grace of God to Paul in that moment. Amen? Yes. So, God works. I want you to see this. He works through the irreligious governing official. And what this does when he says, I'm not judging this, is it sets a legal precedent that protects the ministry and work of the gospel in Corinth for the entire duration of the time that Paul's there. So he's freed up now to go and to make disciples without the threat and the fear of religious persecution from the government. Now, we see that. Let's keep rolling here. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, for some time's gone by now, they've been making disciples. And Paul says farewell to the brothers and the sisters, and he shaves his head at Synchrae because of a vow that he's taken. So what's happened here is now a few converts have turned into the brothers and sisters. A few have turned into the many. So the entire church, Paul says goodbye to them. He gives himself a buzz cut. He sets sail for Ephesus. He takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, and they roll down to Ephesus where he preaches the gospel and begins to prepare the soul for the next place that they would go. And we'll see over the next three chapters in Acts how Paul does return there depending on God's will, but the Lord directs him back. He goes, he preaches the gospel there, and it catches like wildfire, and then he goes back home where he celebrates God's faithful mercy and goodness to him throughout this deal. And so, number one, Paul provides nothing. That's the point of this. Paul's dependent on God. God prepares the field. Number two, God provides the tools. God provides the tools. Look back at verses 3 through 7 with me, and I just want you to see this first. Paul depends on God to provide what he needs to live so that he can minister. He provides the material tools, the stuff that he needs to live, an income, a residence, a venue to preach. It doesn't have to be the synagogue, doesn't have to be a Gentile's house, but it's got to be somewhere. And the Lord is the one who directs all of that. The Lord is the one who makes sure that Paul has everything he needs. Listen, some of you are concerned, do I have enough? Do I have all that I need? Are we going to be okay? Hey, look, get on God's mission. Trust the Lord. He provides it. You can trust the Lord. And that's what Paul does. God provides the tools for ministry. Number two, God provides his presence. Paul senses God's presence through the body of Christ, these believers, new co-laborers and old friends. He senses God's presence through God's saving activity in verse 8, and again in verse 18, where you see people are coming to faith in Christ and celebrating that. God, he depends on God's presence as the Lord directs his path, whether it's leading him to Corinth or causing him to stay or whether or not he'll return to Ephesus. But he depends on God's presence. And now the presence of God made known through a vision. Look first with me in verses 9 through 11. First where God says the command. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid. It's the most common command in the Bible. And then number two, keep on speaking and don't be silent. Keep on speaking and don't be silent. These are two ways of saying the same thing. Keep on speaking, don't be silent. Paul, don't be afraid. Get them the word. Paul, get them the word. Help them to know Jesus. Get them the word. Why? Why can you have this confidence, Paul? Because I am with you. One of the names for God, Emmanuel, literally means God with us. I'm with us. And so he says, and no one will hurt you. This is God's promise, which we see fulfilled in that story in verses 12 through 17, where Paul doesn't even have to speak up for himself. And now the commission, I have many people in this city. So Paul stays there. He preaches the gospel with them. Listen, what would you do? What would you do if you knew for sure that God was calling you to it? Who would you share the gospel with? Who would you share the gospel with again? What community group would you start leading if you knew for sure? This is rocket fuel for Paul that God says, I am with you. And friend, as you go on mission, the promise of the Great Commission that Jesus gives is as you go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he's commanded, he says, and lo, I am with you. When you go on God's mission, you don't go alone. You go and Jesus Christ is with you, God's Spirit in you, the body of Christ alongside you. Disciple making is a community project. We go together for the glory of God. Look at this. God provides his word. Paul depends on God's word to make people wise unto salvation. He reasons, he persuades, he says, don't be silent, keep on speaking. He stays there teaching the word of God. The word is the seed that the sower sows. Without the word, you got nothing. You may have a field, you may have a sower, but if you don't have the word, you aren't there yet. If you won't get them, if you won't actually give them the message of the gospel. Anybody ever have an almost gospel conversation? You know what I'm talking about? The one that starts out and you're like, hey, we kind of talk about church vaguely for a while and someone says some story about how they took a religion class in college or whatever. You keep on trying all the angles and all the ways and you think, well, eventually I'm going to get there. And then the guy goes, well, got to go. See you later. And he walks away and that's it. And you almost did it and you had it in your heart and you knew that the Lord had put you there, but you, look, you never got it to them. You never got it to them. And they leave dead in their sin. They leave in need of the same Savior that God put you on this planet to give it to them. Stop having almost gospel conversations. Give them Jesus. Paul writes, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Not five great leadership tips, not four great strategies to make Corinth better than it is right now, not a couple of ways to get free from this thing or that. He says, Jesus. Jesus is what I have to give you. Number three, forgive me, we're short on time. God produces the outcome in ministry. God is the one who produces the outcome in ministry. Some of them are curious. They want to know more. Paul reasons with them. He debates with them. But here's what Paul knows. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul can't save them. Listen, you can't save them. Neither you nor me could get up on a tree and die a death that would save the world from their sin. Only God can do that. And only God can give that. But when they're curious, go and reason with them. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, again, I sowed and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the growth. And we'll see that again and again and again and again throughout the scriptures, that it's God who saves. Number two, some will reject. So some are curious, some reject. They'll blaspheme, they'll insult, they'll persecute, they'll reject. Brother, sister, God knows. God knows your hurt. And every single one of us rejected the gospel until we didn't. It's not too late. So Paul moves on. He shakes out his clothes. He knows he's called to sow, not save. So he goes and goes and goes and goes. And eventually, some believe. Some believe. They hear the good news of Jesus, and they become followers of Christ. They go from death to life. From broken to hopeful. From burdened to forgiven. What about you? What will you do with Jesus today? The gospel. The good news that before the foundations of the earth, God looked out on humanity and said, they need someone who will make things right again. Who, when sin enters the world and breaks things beyond their repair, will come and live a perfect life in their place, who will preach and laugh and cry and pray and walk and hurt and heal among them. You see, God sent a Savior for you and for me so that we could know Him, and then that we would go and sow the seed of the gospel in our city. Who do you need to go to today? What's stopping you? Whatever it is, it's not a good enough reason. Depend on the Lord. He is the one who prepares the field. He provides the tools and He produces the fruit. Depend on God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus who comes and dies in our place, Lord, for our sin. Father, I pray if there be any person here in this place that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would turn from their sin today, that they would reach out and accept the free gift of grace that you offer. Father, I pray that you would save right now, that you would heal right now, that you would make things new right now. God, that brokenness would be undone right now because of the cross of Calvary. If that's you today, listen. God's been tilling up the soil of your heart. Turn to Him. He would save you. Lord, help us to go in your name and for your glory with all the guts and the grit and the gas that it takes to get the gospel to those who are too far gone. Father, help us to go with the good news of Jesus. Use your church. Amen.